So a few years ago, well, quite a few years ago, Michael Jordan played in a basketball game with a flu, and he scored 63 points. It said that Brett Favre played in a football game at quarterback and had one of his biggest numbers outings, and he did it with a flu. So I'm preaching to you with a flu today. All right, so don't think I'm being antisocial if I don't shake your hand. I'm preserving you from aches and pains and a fever. So hopefully we can have a 63-point performance this morning, right? Well, in Esther chapter 3, last week we saw in Esther. Esther was a Jewish young lady. Her Jewish name was Hadassah, which means myrtle tree, which is a beautiful, sweet fragrance of a tree. And she grew up not in her homeland of Israel, but instead she grows up in the land of King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus. It's here that she is. She grows up as a slave girl, basically. Other than the fact that she has a chance to be queen, and her chance to be queen is brought about through Vashti, the original queen, not wanting to show off her beauty for all the drunken men in the kingdom. And since she wouldn't do that, Vashti was removed as queen. And so Mordecai, he is Esther's father of sorts. He raises Esther as his own, and he allows her to join into this competition to become the queen of Persia. And as she's, the whole deal was they had to go spend a year getting ready. 6 months of getting clean, and then 6 months of smelling good, all right? It's never taken me a year to get clean, but for this contest, that's what happened. And what happened is they collected all the virgins. They gave them their time to get ready. They went into the king at night. They went out in the morning, and they went from the virgin's house to the concubine's house. They became his property. And when Esther went through the whole process, she pleased the king, and the king made her queen. So now Esther is the queen of Persia. Now her uncle slash father slash cousin, however that relationship, Mordecai raised her as his own daughter. Mordecai hears about two men that wanted to kill the king. And so he tells Esther, and Esther tells the king, and the king says, Mordecai is the one who told me this. And so Mordecai gets written in a book that he saved the king's life. And that brings us here to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." I want to stop right there for a second, because really there was no reason for Mordecai not to bring reverence to Haman, other than the fact that Haman is an Agagite. Now, Agagites go way back in Scripture. You can read about the Agagite in Numbers chapter 24. You could read about them in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the Agagite was just simply the kingly line of the Amalekites. Okay? The Amalekites were a type of people. The Agagite was in that kingly line. Well, throughout time, the Amalekite as a people were destroyed. And they were actually destroyed by a Benjamite. And if you're sitting here thinking, wait a minute, I know about a Benjamite. Mordecai is a Benjamite. In fact, Mordecai has a common ancestor with the man, Saul, who destroyed the Amalekites. So the Amalekite, especially the Agagite, who is the kingly line of the Amalekites, and the Benjamite, they didn't get along at all. They hated each other. And so we have Mordecai, the Benjamite, refusing to bow down or pay honor to Haman, the Agagite. Now, some people don't believe that that this specific man was a descendant of Agag, but as I read through this passage, it makes more sense to understand it that way, especially since the long line of the Agagites go back to hundreds of years, even before Israel was in the promised land. Now, let's keep reading here in Esther chapter 3, verse 3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass when they spoke to him daily that he listened not to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So every day when Haman would go through the gate, because Mordecai was the keeper of the gate, the other servants would look and they'd say, "All of us are bowing down and paying reverence to him because the king said to do it. But you won't do it. Why won't you do this, Mordecai?" And Mordecai says, "Well, I can't do it because I'm a Jew." In Genesis chapter 23 and verse 12, it tells us, Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. In Genesis 33, every single one of Jacob's family members individually bowed down before Esau to show him respect. In Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers bowed down to an Egyptian ruler, and they weren't breaking they were in no way dishonoring their heritage of being a Jew in doing so. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth bowed down before Boaz. In 1 Samuel 20, in verse 41, David bowed himself three times before Jonathan, the king's son. In 1 Samuel 24, 8, David bowed down to Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him at the time. And in 1 Kings 1, Nathan, the prophet, bowed down before David as he confronts David on being an adulterer and a murderer, but he still bowed down before the king to show him honor. And in 2 Kings 2:15, the prophets that were in training bowed down before Elisha. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you can't bow down to someone to show respect. Mordecai here is making up his own stance. In fact, because Mordecai refuses to bow down here to Haman, Haman's going to get really upset, we'll read in just a second, and he will bring a genocide upon his own people. Sometimes we get these little religious things that we think we do because, well, we think it sounds religious. And we'll try to make an excuse for something we do as we do it because it's a religious thing that we do. And you know what? If the Bible doesn't say it, if God doesn't say it, then we're actually hurting our faith, not helping it. That's what Mordecai does here. He claims, I don't bow down because I'm a Jew. Well, really, it goes back to the fact that he's a Benjamite. His people, Benjamin, took Amalek's land, and that's where they lived. And so there was always, you know, it's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. This constant bitter struggle, this antagonism that was between the two people groups. And that's why he wouldn't bow down to them. Had nothing to do with his race, had nothing to do with his religion, but he used the fact that he was a Jew as an excuse. Let's start reading in verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Mordecai, through insubordination, brings a crusade against his people. He misrepresented his faith, he misrepresented God's expectations, and now Haman is out to kill all of the Jews. Verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, it's to be different than the Nisan that you might drive, okay, it's on their calendar. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Okay, at this point in the story of Esther, it's been 5 years since she's been chosen as the queen. In chapter 2 in verse 16, it told us that it was the 7th year of the king when Esther was brought in. And here in verse 7, the 12th We know that this is the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, so we can do the math. 5 years she's been there as the queen. Haman is trying to create a law. And a law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. When the law is written, that's the law. So he creates this law through Pur. Pur is a game of chance. Okay, just imagine if, well, maybe we would make better decisions in America if we did make decisions this way. But here's what they would do. They'd write the names of the months of the year onto some bone, okay, some animal bone. And then they would do one of two things. We're not sure which exactly they did here, but this is how they did the game of Pur. They would take and they would, all the bones, and they would throw them up in the air, and then they would all land on the ground. And they would draw a circle. And whichever bones landed in that circle, those were the ones that were picked, and they do it again until they had one left. Okay? That was one way that they did it. Another way that they did Pur was they would take the bones with the names of the months of the year written on them, and they'd throw them into a fire. And the first bone to crack was the one they would pick. All right? Isn't that a really wise way to make big decisions for a kingdom? I mean, although, like I said, maybe in America we'd have better decisions made if we did something crazy like that. But, so through doing this, through tossing the bone, whether it was up in the air and it landed in a circle, or whether putting it into the fire and then the first one to crack, what they came up with was that in the month Adar, which was the last month, that was the month where the 127 provinces of the Persian kingdom would all band together and kill the Jews. Now, what's interesting that we find here in Esther, in chapter 3, verse 7, it tells us in the first month, that is the month Nisan. Okay, the month Nisan is a very important month, not only because it's the first month of their calendar year, it's the month that they celebrate Passover, and it's the month that they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you're a God-honoring, God-fearing Jew, if you are an Israelite that follows the Lord God of heaven, if you are a follower of Jehovah, then you would most definitely be one who, in the month of Nisan, on the 14th day of the month, you would celebrate Passover. And then on the 15th day of the month, you would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you would celebrate that feast for 7 days. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. In Leviticus 23:5, it says, in the 14th day of the first month, it is the Lord's Passover. And then in Numbers 28:16, it says, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. You say, why is that a big deal here? Well, here in Esther chapter 3, we see that it's in the month Nisan, and in just a little bit, we're going to read about the 13th day of the month. And if we understood the calendar that God had given his people, we would go, whoa, this is happening right around Passover. So that means that Mordecai, if he's a God-honoring, God-fearing Jew, he would be celebrating Passover. If Esther is a God-honoring, God-fearing Jew, she should be celebrating Passover. Let's look at verse 8. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people. Neither do they keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to allow them. Well, here's the problem. Haman brings and says, hey, king, there's a group of people that don't follow our laws. But the thing that Mordecai was refusing to do was not part of God's law. It was something he made up. He just didn't want to show honor to an Agagite. To this point, we see the only law that Mordecai has refused is showing honor to the Agagite. He hasn't lived any differently than any of the other people. And let me just throw this in here. This is a free 2 cents here. It's a good lesson on racism here. Mordecai was a racist. And he brought a judgment upon all of his people because of his racism. Not a good thing. Not something that we should have as part of our DNA, part of our makeup. Esther chapter 3, verse 9. So Haman continues, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Now, what kind of shallow man is Haman? Okay? How little do you have to be that this guy won't bow down to you, so you find out, well, why won't you bow down? Because you say you're a Jew? Then let's kill all the Jews. I mean, how much of a mental midget do you have to be to make that your first approach, to say, hey, what's the answer to this? Let's just kill them all. So here's what he says. I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called in the 13th day of the first month. So this is the day before Passover. And there was written, according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, and being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. So here's essentially what the agreement is. The king agreed to pay 10,000 talents of silver. 10,000 talents of silver is the equivalent of 1 year's taxation on a nation. Okay? So 1 year's taxation on a nation. Now he had 127 provinces that Ahasuerus oversaw as the king. Okay, each one would have paid 10,000 talents of silver. Well, this is a huge sum of money. Okay, I mean, just imagine how much it takes America to run for a year. I mean, we never bring in enough for what we spend, but it's a large sum of money. The amount of taxation money, that's what is agreed to be paid to those. The king is going to front the money for it for anyone who goes to kill the Jews. So they have 12 months to prepare to kill the Jews. They send out the letters into all the provinces so everybody's aware of the law, and everybody in Shushan the palace is going, oh my goodness, what just happened? This is devastating. I mean, this is as bad a scenario as could possibly happen for any people group, especially a people group living underneath a foreign king in a foreign kingdom. So then in chapter 4 and verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Now, real quick, this is either the same day that they sent the letters out, the 13th, of Nisan, which is the day before Passover, or it's the day of Passover. Okay? Verse 2. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Mordecai, he's a gutsy guy. He's a very gutsy guy. He's wearing the sackcloth, which means he's in mourning. And he stands at the king's gate. If you do that, you're put to death. It's a death sentence. And he doesn't care. He's trying to let it be known that his people are being, that a misjustice is being done to his people. Now, if you really think about it, who brought this on his people? Mordecai brought it on his own people. But now he's acting out against it, which he should. In verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning from among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent some clothes to Mordecai and said, take away the sackcloth. But he received it not. So he says, no, I'm going to stay in my sackcloth. I want everybody to know I'm grieving. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which is before the king's gate. And Mordecai told of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. A year's worth of taxation. Remember that. That's a lot of money. So also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spoke to Hatak and gave commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether a man or a woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king for 30 days. So they had a lot of weird laws, a lot of weird rules. But one of them was, you don't enter the king's presence unless the king calls for you. And if you enter without the king calling for you, then he makes a choice. If he doesn't want to talk to you, he just sits there and they arrest you and they kill you. Or if he does want to talk to you, he'll hold out his golden scepter and you'll have an audience with him. So Esther says, listen, I would love to go and beg for our people. Because up to this point, she's kept it quiet. She hasn't told anybody that she's a Jew, right? She's been hiding her national identity. And she says, but if I go to the king, he hasn't called for me. He could just say off with her head, and he'll get a new queen. And so she's left with this dilemma. She says, I haven't been called for 30 days. I haven't been able to go before the king and see him for 30 days. And so she says, I'm going to have to put my life on the line if I do this. So they told Esther, they told Mordecai Esther's words. Verse 13, Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. So he says, listen, if anybody can go talk to the king, it's you, because you're the queen, okay? More than any of the rest of us. For verse 14, for if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Mordecai says, listen, if you don't do it, God will take care of his people because, he doesn't mention God specifically, but somebody's going to deliver the Jews. And he says, you and I will be killed if you don't stand up for us right now. But he says, maybe this is the whole reason that you're here in this kingdom for such a time as this. Verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Excuse me. And fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So Esther says, listen, I'll go talk to the king. Now, they have 12 months. They've just written this law. But she says, I'm going to go talk to the king, but I want 3 days to fast. Now, there's a problem with her fasting on these 3 days. The next day is Passover. You shouldn't fast on Passover. On Passover, you should eat the Passover lamb. If you want to honor God, the best way to honor God is be obedient to his laws. God knows what's going on. It also doesn't say here that she prays to God. It just says that she's fasting. Just fasting. There are some lessons to learn from this passage. Let's look at these very quickly. Number one, we see a convenient religion. All right? Now, if Mordecai is this hardcore Israelite, hardcore follower of God, and that's why he won't bow down to Haman, which there's no biblical proof for that, okay? If he's that hardcore guy, then he absolutely would say, Esther, don't you dare fast on the Passover. Don't you dare fast on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because those are holy days that God has set aside. But no, he doesn't do that. With Mordecai, his religion is convenient. And here's what we do sometimes when we make our religion convenient for us. We use Christianity as an excuse. Okay? I was watching the news a few years ago, and they had this guy, he was in prison. He was getting ready to face trial, and somebody sat down to do an interview with him. And they during the course of the conversation, they said, why did you blow up that abortion clinic? And he said, because I'm a Christian. And I just went, no! I don't agree with abortion. I think it's wrong. I think it's one of the things that makes our country lose its greatness. But to say I'm a Christian, so I'm going to... No, a Christian's not going to go blow up an abortion clinic and kill people. That's not right. And what he spent this whole interview using his religion to make his actions acceptable. And see, we do this from time to time. We use our Christianity as an excuse for some of the things that we do, and maybe they're not good decisions. I was talking to a guy one time, and he couldn't finish a job that he was given to do. And so I had to finish it for him. And I'm like, why can't you finish it? He goes, because it's Friday and the sun's setting. And in my religion, I can't work after sunset on Friday. He was Seventh-day Adventist, all right? And he couldn't work on the Sabbath. And I went, oh, you got to be kidding me. So I did the job for him, all right? That stinker. I saw him playing ball under the lights later on, all right? He used his religion as something convenient. And folks, we can't be that way. Because here's what we do when we use our religion as a convenience. We misrepresent God's expectations. And when we misrepresent God's expectations, then we kind of throw the whole truth that we claim that we believe under the bus. And here's what happens when we do this. We bring harm upon ourselves. That's what Mordecai ended up doing. He brought harm upon not just himself, but upon all of the Israelites. Anyone who claimed to be a Jew in that kingdom had harm coming upon them because of Mordecai and his claims. And then also it creates an inappropriate view of faith. And we don't want to have anyone think that our faith is just something we use to get our own way. The second thing we see in this passage is that there's a misplaced courage. I'm going to say this about Mordecai and Esther. This is very, very, very commendable. They both were courageous people. All right? And we can learn a lot from their courage. We could take a lot away and be courageous like they are courageous. Mordecai showed extreme courage to stand at the king's gate in sackcloth because he had a death sentence on his head if the king saw it. But let me tell you something. His courage is futile if God is not at work. You know what I wish we could see in this passage was Mordecai cry out to God and say, God, help us. But at no time does Mordecai cry out and say, God, help us. Mordecai just acts in courage. See, there's a difference between acting for God and just acting, right? There's a difference between having great courage for the Lord and then just having courage. And Mordecai's courage is misplaced because his courage was in himself. He was willing to die to bring attention to the plight of his people. Whereas he's the cause for it, first of all. But second of all, he should have sought God. Esther's position as queen did not bring her the right to stand before the king. I think that's just so interesting that Esther, even though she's queen, she can't come to the king at any time she wants. And so she's going to need some great courage. Now, she relied on this religious ritual of fasting. Okay? Fasting is a general religiousness, but there's no specific trust in God with it. Never anywhere does Esther say, I'm going to pray and talk to God and ask him for help. She just says, I'm going to fast for 3 days. There's no overt effort on Esther to find favor with God before finding favor with the king. She just says, I'm going to fast for 3 days, and then I'm going to go stand before the king. And then she's extremely courageous to put her life on the line. See, just because you have courage to do something, though, doesn't mean it's always right. Doesn't mean it's always being done right. And then there's one more thing that we can see from this passage, and there's a fatalistic approach to life that both Esther and Mordecai adhere to. They make a proper statement, Mordecai does. His proper statement is, for such a time as this. When he told her, maybe this is the reason you're in the kingdom, to help spare all of us. Maybe this is why we're here, for such a time as this. It's the proper statement. But he puts an improper emphasis on the statement because he says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe this is why we're here, for such a time as this. I don't think that that was ever Joseph's answer when we went through the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through 42, the story of Joseph. I don't think ever once you see Joseph say, who knows, who knows? No, he says, you meant it for my bad, but God meant it for my good. And see, sometimes we get this fatalistic approach with life where we think that God's sovereignty becomes an excuse. And one thing that we need to understand is God's sovereignty is not an excuse for all that happens. The Jews weren't being sought for death because for some, you know, it wasn't just a random occurrence. And it wasn't God that had done it. It was Mordecai that brought it upon his own people. God's sovereignty is how our bad decisions can be turned around for good. And see, we got to make sure we don't take a fatalistic approach to these things in life and say, oh, well, if it's happening, it must be what God wants. No, I'll tell you what's so great about this entire story. Mordecai is a bum. He's a courageous bum. But God is still at work, and God is going to do something incredible for his people. And if you don't understand anything about God, here's what you need to know about God. God is bigger than every one of our circumstances. God is bigger than every single one of our situations. And God is able to take the mess that becomes our life, and he's able to mold it and shape it and turn it around for our good. And that's what God is doing in this book. See, the difference between the person who thrives and the person who enjoys success is in how we understand this phrase, for such a time as this. I mean, I've met a lot of people in my life that are very successful people, but they don't thrive. They have lots of money. They have lots of cachet. They have lots of stuff, but they don't thrive because they don't have that relationship with God. And the way that we understand such a time as this, the way that we understand how that applies to us. See, any circumstance that you are in your life, you need to understand this. God places you there. You're not there by accident. God places you there. Any time that you stand in an arena where you are able to voice your Christianity, it's not just an accident. God puts you there for such a time as this. But if we treat such a time as this like, oh, wow, look what happened. What a coincidence. Folks, there are no coincidences. There's God at work for us. Even when we're not at work, God's at work. And when I was preparing the closing here, I kept thinking of the song that they played during the NCAA tournament, One Shining Moment. You know, they play the song and they play all the highlights from the NCAA basketball tournament. Anybody ever see the One Shining Moment? Am I the only one that stays up till 1 o'clock in the morning on those nights? And okay, Eric saw it too. Thank you, Eric. This is just for Eric and I, and then the rest of you can just go to sleep. But I always like to see that song, and they play that song, and it kind of gets you energized, and you know, and it's kind of makes you think about, oh, you know, all the fun of the tournament and everything. And every time I see that song that or the video that goes with the One Shining Moment, I think, you know, in our lives we get shining moments. And I'm so glad that many of our moments are so much more important than a basketball or a game. That those moments we have an opportunity to stand up and declare Jesus Christ. So as we do, let's not make our religion convenient, where we make it about what we want. Let's be truthful. Because God, He's at work, and He's using us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your message this morning. Thank you for what you gave us in Esther so that we could learn from it. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who's never trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they just, they don't know what it's like to truly have God at work. And I pray, Lord, that you would help any that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus, that right now they would know that you died on the cross for their sins, Jesus. That you took every sin that they've ever committed, and you took the punishment for that sin, so that they could live for eternity with you in heaven. Lord, if there's anyone here that's never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that right now that they would trust in you. And Lord, I know that the message this morning was mainly meant for the Christian because it deals with how we are going to enact our faith. So Lord, help us. Help us to realize that we have a God who's at work. And help us, Lord, to be part of that work. Help us to be truthful in our engagements with our faith, to accurately portray what we believe and why we believe it, so that the world may know our Savior and come to know Him as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this closing song.
Savior's love through the unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ to stand before the throne.
Let's close in prayer together. Lord God, I thank you for being such a great God that even when your people were in captivity and your people weren't doing right, that, Lord, you were creating a plan. You were putting together some pieces so that you not only could save your people, but you could make your name great among all people. And so, Lord, as we go out from here, help us to pick up that torch and say, I will make my God's name great among all the people. Because, Lord, truly you are great. And so now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we could ask or think, be glory and honor and dominion, both now and forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed.